Brother Bruce and has come from quite a distance to speak to us, but just before he does, who remembers what was the title of the hymn we just sung? Divine Grace. And his topic is Amazing Grace.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good afternoon, dear brethren. Before I begin my thoughts, please allow me to express for Sister Faith and myself how much we appreciate being here at this lovely convention, to be in convention with the brethren anytime, any place, is a rare privilege, and it's just so now. Aside from that, there seems to be a special little something, something a little extra here that it's very precious. It's not over, and we're so glad it's not. It has been a wonderful two and a half days, and we have another day to look forward to. We're very thankful. I do want to bring you the love and greetings of Sister Gephardt, my mother. I spoke with her this morning, and she, even though Sister Faith mentioned her in her testimony the other day, Sister Marion mentioned again to me this morning to bring her love afresh to you. So I'm doing that now. Sister Faith did, in fact, bring the love of the Buffalo Ecclesia. That was the charge that we had. So I won't do that, but please rest assured that a number of them, a goodly number of them, would be here if it were at all possible. Several expressed their desire to be here, but they just couldn't do it. Brother Joe gave, in his talk, a wonderful discourse primarily on the subject of our Lord's grace. And really behind all of the discourses here has been the element of our Lord's grace. And I'll just address the subject more directly, I suppose. The subject is His amazing grace. However, as much as we've learned in the discourses the last couple of days, I want to assure you that you won't learn a thing from me today. My excuse is going to be that I didn't intend it that way. I really would rather just bring a reminder of our Lord's amazing grace and present my thoughts not so much as a lesson, but just as a reminder that we can enter the new year with. A reminder of what has sustained us in the past. It's now 1888. 2 days, or 1888. Brother Joe, this is an alert crowd, isn't it? I'll probably spill the water, too. It is, in fact, 1988. And we've just put 1987 behind us. 2 days into the year, and the Lord's people are already busy, or still busy, arming themselves for that fight. Studying the Lord's Word, gearing up for the year, knowing full well that there'll be the trials, the usual disappointments, the usual victories, the small ones. We would always like to have larger victories. But nevertheless, the Lord's people is at work, are at work, right here and across this land. For some, it was 1987 might have been the first year of their consecration. For others, and I'm sure there's some here today, might have been their 50th year. Or more of consecration, of their dedication to God. This next year is not going to be any different, is it, brethren? this next year is going to be dedicated, we'll find you dedicated to God, more so than in the past, if that was possible. But as we enter into the year before us, I'd like us this afternoon to pause together just for a moment and reflect on what it really is that we will be doing this year and the next and the next and the next and so forth, as long as the Lord allows us to, as long as He allows us to remain here. Sometimes those engaged in battle, as we all are, have to stop and think, rethink sometimes, the cause for which they're fighting, so that the battle itself doesn't become more important than the cause. Sometimes we can get so immersed, and I think Brother Joe touched on this slightly, we can get involved with the details of our studies and the details of our fight, as well we should, and we need to do that. Sometimes we just stand back and take a breather and refresh ourselves with the reason why we're doing this. We remind ourselves of the cause. And I would like to reflect on this a moment with you today by asking a question that I know the answer to already. Have you ever really just stopped and considered what it is that you're really involved with as consecrated individuals? I'm sure you have. You've been individually selected by the drawing power of Almighty God Himself to participate in what promises to be the most glorious work of all time. The work that you are allowed to participate in is a work that God Himself is to accomplish. And it is this. And again, you know this. You're not going to learn a thing from me today. You know all of this. And it's this work that you're allowed to participate in is the final and the eternal establishment in the minds and the hearts of all His intelligent creation, spiritual and earthly, of the infinite scope of His wisdom, justice, love, and power. That's what you're involved in. Has the impact of that stupendous privilege had its full effect on your mind, brethren? It's wonderful, isn't it? To have a role, no matter how small, in such a thing. And here before us, with universal implications, is nothing less than the principles of evil, deceit, despair, agony, death, contending with and trying to overcome the principles of righteousness, truth, loving kindness, peace, life eternal. And you, brethren, by the amazing grace of God, have been selected, and enlisted on the side of righteousness, and are now participating in the battle, the outcome of which will have its repercussions throughout the entire universe for eternity. Now just think of that for a moment. That's you. And it's not future. The contest has already been joined, hasn't it? We just touched on that. The fight has already begun. And you are in it right now. As we said a moment ago, you have been personally called and personally chosen, selected individually by Almighty God Himself, who is also your protector. And because of this, you cannot be lost in battle, so long as you put your trust in Him to carry you through. But there's a condition, isn't there, we're all aware of. You must be active in the battle. You can't go to the rear, or you can't turn and run and protect yourself you must allow the Heavenly Father to protect. You cannot fail. You cannot be lost. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. If God is for us, who can be against us? You cannot fail if, in full faith believing, you follow His leading into battle. To be considered active participants in such an issue of such eternal and universal weight is really almost beyond our ability to comprehend, isn't it? The human mind can scarcely grasp such a thing. Now, as we proceed, I'd like for us to be aware of what is not being said. It's not being said here this morning or this afternoon that there's anything to be added by our participation. Nothing is added to the power or the force of God against the power of evil. That isn't the thought that we're trying to present this morning or this afternoon. We're not assisting, are we? We're not assisting God, but participating by the favor of God. Of course, it's that very power that allows us to participate at all and not be overcome in the battle. Now, for His own wise purposes, which we'll discuss shortly, we've been allowed participation in this issue from no obligation from God's part or due to any righteousness whatsoever of our own, but because God simply chose to do this. This favor, this amazing grace, is nothing more nor less based on His will and eternal purpose. That's all it's based on. It's not based on our righteousness or any obligation on His part, but on His will and on His eternal purpose. And I'd like for us to keep that part in mind, brethren, as we look into some of the reason why our God has offered such a marvelous and wonderful opportunity to us. And I'd like to read from Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And again, we're all familiar with this scripture. Verse 12, Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And I'd also like to read from Ezekiel 28, 14 through 17. Again, we know this scripture intimately, do we not? Ezekiel 28, 14 through 17. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So I think it's clearly shown, brethren, in these two references, the very first instance of sin in the entire universe. Ever. Never before had there, before this time pictured in these scriptures, never before had there been something called sin. Nothing whatsoever out of harmony with God and with the wishes of God. Nothing at all. God had always existed in an immaculate continuum where everything was in harmony with His will and His way. until this time that we read, that we just read of in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now I'd like to refer to Job. And again, Brother Joe referred to that eloquently in his discourse. And I'd like to consider Job 1. In Job, as we well know, the theme is pretty complex. There's some deep truth there, but it's presented in a simple allegorical picture, I believe, so that the human mind can grasp its complexity. And I'm not saying that Job didn't actually live, but the form that this information is presented in, I believe to be an allegorically pictorial language. Well, it just makes it easier for the mind to grasp a picture sometimes than in other ways. Now, I don't want to go into too many particulars for our purpose today at Job 1. I merely want to touch upon some of the points in Job 1 to more or less get the flavor and the texture, so we might keep our focus on the broader outlines of our subject, which is our participation in the pivotal work that will have eternal ramifications for the whole universe. It's a big overview. It's very generalized. The first five verses of Job 1 establishes Job's character, as we know, and his attitude before the Lord. And Job is quite prosperous and happy and content, at peace. He's at peace in his life and in his relationship to God, isn't he? And we might say he is prosperous and happy and at peace because of his relationship with God. He's quite a contented man. And I'd like to read now from verse 6 through verse 12. Again, we're totally familiar with this information. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So, now here we've entered heaven itself. We're kind of observers on the sidelines over here, and we see this situation. And we see the sons of God arrayed before us in the scripture, the spiritual sons of God. Now, for what specific purpose they are there, we're not informed of that. And indeed, I think it's for the purpose of the allegorical picture before us in Job, and for our purposes this afternoon, it's not necessary for us to know why the sons of God were arrayed there. It's only essential that we know that it was. But I think we would all agree that it's a pretty strange scenario. We have the sons of God, we have to assume all of whom are holy sons of God, and Satan steps in, walks in from the side, so to speak, and more or less holds the floor and makes this exchange between himself and God. I think that this dialogue between Satan and our Heavenly Father is some of the most curious passages in the Bible. And they only make sense to me, and there may be other points of view, and I'm sure there would be, but they only clear, it only makes sense to me if I keep the thought in mind that this is, after all, an allegorical depiction, and that there is some connection between the account in Isaiah that we read and the account in Ezekiel, and its connection with the origin of sin. And Satan, that is, Satan's desire to overthrow the supremacy of our Heavenly Father. And I'd like to ask another question now that we've kind of have the background or the outline here. What is really being pictorialized here? And I think it's the what's pictured here in Job 1 is the time when the character of our Father was brought openly into question by Satan, which and had its effect of leaving the creation wondering, well, maybe it's true. Maybe he has a point there. But the point is our Heavenly Father's character was brought into open question before all the sons of God. Before the heavenly sons of God who might possibly represent the larger picture of all intelligent creation. I'm just saying it might possibly represent in this picture. It's an allegory of the time when our Father was brought into question in the minds of everyone. What is he capable of? What are his intentions? Does Satan have a point there or not? And before these sons of God, Satan had the audacity in his scheming way to bring this character, to bring the character of our Heavenly Father into question by couching his statements in language as though he were accusing not God, but all who are superficially dedicated to God. He said Job was just kind of going through the motions. But the real charge, I believe, is that the character of God is such that if God did not keep such a close watch over Job, and if he did not multiply blessing upon those who observed his required rituals, there would be none left to worship him. And indeed, were it not for the manifold blessings continually going to his worshipers, and were it not for their fear of losing these advantages, they would boldly curse him to his face. I believe that's essentially what Satan was saying. Made it sound as though he was pointing a finger at Job, when in fact I believe he was pointing a finger at our Heavenly Father. The implied insult was that God could not hold their reverence by the force of his character alone. That's really what Satan said, I think. And that insult went without a public response for centuries, didn't it? And for all of that time, and indeed it still continues, it left a puzzled and a doubting creation. But then something began to take place. There was an indication that a response was being given. And it was a momentous occasion, the likes of which could never have even been previously imagined. How would this God answer this charge? It could never have, the way he did it could not have ever been imagined. The advent of the only begotten Son of God in the flesh on earth. Who could have thought such a thing? Who would know God better? No one but the Son is the Logos had communed longer or more closely with God. How long, we don't know. The scriptures do not say. We certainly know that it was before the world was formed, which is a very long time ago, and their relationship surely must have lasted thousands of years. prior to this time. So here then is the one being, the first being created of God who would know him better than any other could have or will. The Son, who no doubt was present when Satan brought into question by a subtle insinuation the character of God, his Father. This Son volunteered as a joyful offering to his God. He volunteered to participate in a transaction that would have eternal repercussions in the final, as the final and the universal denial of Satan's accusations against his Father, the transaction that would culminate at Calvary. The Son entered the world quietly as a babe called Jesus. He grew to manhood of no particular reputation to age 30, and then he began to proclaim the wisdom, the justice, the love, and the power of his heavenly Father full time. He did nothing else. He was hated and he was scorned for it. Those very traits that Satan, that had so long ago brought so cunningly into question, were the very things that Jesus now proclaimed were the glorious basis of his Father's character. Remember, this was done before men and angels for all to see and hear. This was a public response. Time and time again, Jesus would pour forth his heart in telling the wonderful character of his Father, his goodness, his infinite mercy, his Father's love for his creation, and his eagerness to provide all things perfect and beneficial. The more that message was spoken, the more Jesus was hated. The more intense Jesus' persecution became, the more zealous he became to communicate the message. Now, what was happening to Satan's accusations? The focus at this time of all creation was upon that moment. All things past, present, and future hung in the balance, awaiting the truth of the matter one way or the other. The more the man Jesus was threatened and persecuted, the more intense became his labor for his Father. The more he was hated for the Father's sake, the more he loved the Father. Now, this was not supposed to happen, was it? This was not supposed to be the case, as Satan had presented it before the sons of God. In Job 1, finally, the Son of God and his message could no longer be even tolerated. But threatened with death, it became apparent that for the love of his Father and his God, he had every intention of laying down his life for his Father's cause. Now, what is this? Here's devotion that's so strong that this worshipful son counted his own life as nothing, nothing at all, compared with the joy of serving his loving God and proclaiming to all who would listen the beauty, the depth of loveliness, and the richness of his Father's character. That was his only pleasure. But to suffer the indescribable torment of the cross, to be a gazing stock before his enemies, to be reviled, spat upon, mocked, stripped of his clothing, and beaten. All for his Father's name. No other reason. All for his Father's name. Another question arises then, instead of, does Satan have a point? The question now arises, can this be true? Can genuine devotion to another run so deep that this can happen? Is it possible that there is a being with a character so luminous with love, so deep with compassion, and with such boundless commitment to his creation, that it could cause such selfless worship from a member of that creation? Of course, the demonstration of that truth was before one and all. Yes, it could, and yes, it did. What a blow to the accuser. What a blow to Satan. A public blow, and an everlasting blow, and a fatal blow. This, brethren, constituted the eternal and all-encompassing denial of the accusations of Satan, the accuser. But more than this, this action, this transaction, served as a mirror in which the true character of Satan himself was reflected, which will eventually see, and with that, which all will eventually see, and with that, it justly brought upon him the very condemnation that he sought to bring upon God. It served to throw his own character in bold relief, which was pure iniquity. So by demonstrating before all intelligent creation the genuine adoration and devotion God's character can inspire, and by publicly and resoundingly refuting Satan, Jesus, in God's name, as the scriptures say it, condemns sin in the flesh. That is, by taking such a low estate and in love enduring the most severe privations and agony, he disproved all that Satan had put forth by way of slander and dishonor to God, and thereby sealed Satan's doom for eternity, for which I think we can say thank God, dear brethren. Let's not forget, in passing, how often our Lord pointed out that he had been sent on this mission by the Father. That he was on earth voluntarily, but in the Father's behalf. Time and time again, he said that without the Father, he would have no power at all, didn't he? And the reason he did this was to dispel the notion that he in any way was assisting, or that he in any way lent power to God. God was not helpless. This was God's work, wasn't it? He was participating in a work that was begun by and would be ended by the God of all power. So, in the book of Job, but Satan arose and before all creation implied that he who created all things was weak and deceitful. God's character was utterly maligned and distorted by accusation. And as a result, God has been rebelled against by major portions of his doubting creation. Well, what could speak more eloquently and beautifully and directly to the contrary than the free will offering by God of his most prized possession, his beloved Son, to remove that doubt and its contaminating influence? Now, this is a character, isn't it, dear brethren? Beyond our comprehension, we can't really comprehend the truth of the character of God, can we? We're just the glimmers that we have, what we've seen demonstrated in his Son and presented through the scriptures, that's almost stunning in itself, isn't it? I'm sure the truth of it all will take eternity for us to grasp. What little we do grasp, the history and the philosophy of all of this, is simply because God has allowed us to understand it and has provided the power necessary to comprehend it. Now, why has he done this? Why has God even bothered to try to communicate to our poor minds this grand work that that we have before our thoughts this morning. Why did he bother to open our eyes so we can see this? That we might see the full import and the beauty of it all. I believe it's this. I believe it's because God isn't finished with the full answer to Satan's charges. I think there is more, and I think you think there is more too. God foreknew that at one time or another doubt would creep into the heart of someone concerning his true abilities and the true range and the scope of his character, since it had never been previously demonstrated fully. And this, of course, is in fact what happened. The Father foreknew this and had previously determined to utilize this occurrence to demonstrate for all eternity what is the true heights and widths and depths and breadths of his character, to eradicate doubt forever and to eliminate the possibility of its returning by establishing in the hearts and minds of all his creation, his intelligent creation, his wonderful character, to increase their security of mind throughout eternity, to give all creation an unshakable confidence in its creator. Now, God could certainly have blotted out Satan when he first had those stirrings of selfhood, couldn't he? But he didn't. Because there was the residual possibility of something like that arising in a heart here and there, so let's deal with it. And our Lord did. And our Heavenly Father did. When the Lord has fully completed his answer to Satan's charges, there will be nothing left of doubt in the heart or mind of anyone, spiritual or earthly. Not a trace of doubt will there be. It'll be entirely eliminated, never the possibility of springing forth again throughout all eternity. Now, that's quite a statement. With a stirring of selfhood and a rebellion against God in the heart here, and I just said that that'll never happen again. Well, how do we know that's not going to happen again? We'll do a little speculation here. What if other beings are created in the future? We don't know. The angels certainly could never have comprehended the possibility of the creation of humans after they were created, but here we are. Just pure speculation. Now, what if other beings are created in other ages, or after untold ages, the lessons begin to, the impact of the lessons begin to have a diminished effect on a mind here and there. And we have these faint stirrings of selfhood again. Isn't that possible? Well, what then? What is to keep all of this from happening all over again, dear brethren? Well, we've come full circle back to our original question. Have you ever really stopped and thought what it is that you're involved with as consecrated individuals? There is to be a reminder. And it's to be eternal. And it's to be a constant reminder of the awesome grandeur and the goodness and the majesty of God. It's designed and formed and constructed by God himself. What is it? You already know, don't you? What is the reminder that will keep all of this from happening all over again? It is you. It is you. It is you who form the church. All who have will be found faithful unto the end will be the reminder. You will be the monument. It is you that has the truth of God. Shut up in your bones so that you are compelled to speak same things that Jesus spoke of. And it doesn't matter what it costs you either, does it? You continue to speak regardless of the consequences. You can't stop, can you? That's your joy. That's your whole life. It is you who pray with all your hearts that not your will, but the will of your Heavenly Father be done. That it will serve whatever end He desires. That you will serve whatever end He desires to His greater glory and honor. It is you who know His beauty, His loveliness, His awesome majesty. You know the truth of His character, and in deep appreciation, desire to show forth praises unto Him, even in the midst of adversity. Yes, dear brethren, it's you. To think that I'm standing in the midst of that. You're the ones who joyfully deny self to proclaim God's great mercy and goodness even unto death, as did His dear Son. What an unspeakable honor. You've been invited to do this, and you do it. But what an honor. This is what you're involved with individually. And you have this prospect of being part of this monument, this reminder for all eternity. You have this prospect held out to you from the hand of God right now. And you've taken it, haven't you? You're already in development. And you're surely progressing by the power of God inexorably toward this glorious condition, which will redound to the everlasting and universal exaltation of His holy name. And I'm going to stop right there. Thank you.
The villain strikes again. Now, a suggestion has been offered for our meal upcoming that if you please, please fill up the tables towards the wall first. Go the farthest away and fill those tables up first and then advance back towards the meeting room here. Now, Brother Bruce will also ask the Lord's blessing on the evening meal in closing.
Our most beloved, our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy and most precious name. Father, we come to Thee once again, small, before Thy majesty, to give Thee thanks for the marvelous way that Thou hast chosen to present the truth of Thy character to our minds, to our finite minds. Thou art so very gentle with us. Thou establishes us in one truth before presenting another, that we might have a fuller grasp of Thee. We are so thankful for all of the dear brethren, all who seek to serve Thee in spirit and in truth, who have this appreciation and the vision of Thy beauty in their hearts. We thank Thee for the privilege of walking in the narrow way with them. We ask for Thy blessing upon all who seek to serve Thee in spirit and in truth here at the end of the age throughout the world. We give Thee thanks for this marvelous convention and the privilege of meeting. We would ask for Thy continued blessing upon the meal, the hour of repast that we are about to partake of. We pray that we utilize the strength that we derive from the eating thereof somehow further in Thy service to the
greater glory of thy holy name. And dear Father, we continue to give thee thanks and praise always in the blessed name of our Master and Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.